Thank you, John, for reading that passage so clearly and vividly and with such meaning. Good morning, everybody, here or online. And it's good to see everybody here, more people coming back all the time, which is wonderful. And as Chris has already mentioned, we're doing a series of sermons from Isaiah, and we've looked at things like the call and the gospel. And last week was the invitation, and chapter 55 that was, and Kate Burkett and Peter explored and debunked the phrase, there is no such thing as a free lunch, showing us that God's word is a free feast. And it's a feast for our hearts and our minds and our souls, and it's for everybody, without exception. And it was a brilliant all-age time together. And this week, it's chapter 58. I think because it's a hard chapter, Peter's obviously gone on holiday this week. It is a hard chapter. Chris has prepared the way very sensitively for looking at what is a hard word, but not without hope and not without promise. And I'm going to look at what it means to pray walking God's way, or praying while we choose to deliberately and knowingly follow our own way, which is not God's way. Peter, on a number of occasions, has quoted that wonderful line, God loves us because he loves us because he's love. Should all be saying it with me, really. And we were reminded last week just that we really are all, in his love, invited to feast freely on his word and enjoy that love. Because yes, there is no doubt but that he loves us, and he always will. But feasting on his word and resting on his love doesn't mean something static. It's not the end of our journey of faith in this life, because there is a way that leads from there, from the realization and acceptance that we are loved by God and that Jesus has paid the price for us. Accepting his invitation to his love and his salvation opens up a pathway which has consequences that we need to choose to follow, to make our own, and a road which we need to choose gladly, even though it will ask us to struggle and to be sacrificial at times. But it's a path that will undoubtedly lead us deeper and firmer into God's embrace and closeness with him. And that has to be, at the end of the day, worth any and all sacrifice that we may have to make. But it is a challenging choice. We have a lot of challenging choices in our life and at different stages of our life, which will require determination and faithfulness, perseverance and obedience. Jesus told us about this. He told us about a narrow gate, and he told us about a right and a wrong path that we might choose, and it's in Matthew 7. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. These are difficult words, sobering words, not about just a casual walk in the countryside, but about deep choices in our lives, which are up to us to make, because God loves us, because he loves us, because he's love. And he's uncompromising love. He will never not love us. because that is impossible in his nature. And he loves us, though, so much that he will respect the choices we make about him and about his way for us, which means we've got to be aware of the consequences and implications of those choices that we will make. I'm going to ask three questions, which hopefully Tim will magically make appear on the screen. And I just want you to think about these questions as I go through them. The first one is, how have I, because they're to me as well, changed in your life and lifestyle and attitudes because you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? How have you changed? Secondly, that change involved choices. So what choices did you have to face to make those changes? It may be, and this is okay, that you are still struggling because you need to know that you need to make those choices. Struggle's good. God applauds that struggle because he knows you're acknowledging that this is not easy. And he's with you all the way, even if you haven't got to that moment of decision yet. He's with you and alongside you in that struggle. But thirdly, if you have got to decisions, difficult decisions in the past, have you ever had any regrets? Have you honestly had any regrets to have done that for Jesus? It's more than likely that it's going to take longer than now to ponder on those three questions. But please, just think about the spirit of them later on, if you can't remember the words, before they disappear from your thoughts. And it does lead to a fourth question, which needs to be added, because our discipleship, our following Jesus, is a lifetime's endeavour. So question four is, am I, resisting now making choices you know that God is asking of you and me? Thus far, God, no further. Don't ask any more of me. It's too hard. I'm not ready. In this chapter 58 before us today, Isaiah seems to be doing something of the same exercise with the people of his day. But he's quite knowingly and deliberately linking it with the quality of their prayer life. And his message is that God is not liking what he's seeing when his people pray, even when added with fasting. Verse 1 is a shout out to all who proclaim the gospel. And what are they supposed to shout out? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. A John the Baptist style of call to repentance and conversion. Well, yes, but also no. In this Old Testament setting, Isaiah is talking already to those who are the converted, the believers, the chosen people, who should have known what God required, but were refusing to go there. Isaiah's call was to believers who'd become careless, or self-content, apathetic, who were deliberately and knowingly in rebellion. And because of that knowledge and that guilt, they were in disobedience towards God, because they didn't want and had rejected going God's way. So how were they doing this? Well, in verses 2 and 3 of the passage, they seemed to be, on the surface, keen to know God's ways and to do what was right. But they were exploiting their workers. They seemed to want justice from God. They seemed to expect God to answer their prayers for whatever justice they were praying for, backing it even with the necessary rituals and their fasting. But then they started complaining that they were receiving no answers. They were asking God why he didn't seem to be taking any notice of them. So look at the second half of verse 3. God replies to that question. On the day of your fasting, you do as you please. Pretty unambiguous, pretty damning. Doesn't need a lot of expository sermonizing to unpick that. Through the mouth of Isaiah, God spells out a catalogue of their exploitation of others, their quarreling, their strife, their physical fighting, certainly not portraying a lifestyle that sits well with genuine fasting and sincerely intentioned praying. In fact, it rendered the fasting empty and void of meaning. And it highlighted for God, who hears all prayers and sees into every heart, the shallowness of their sincerity and the shallowness of their urgency of their praying. And how could a perfect, just, and loving God pay heed to prayers from a people with no desire or commitment or intention to be part of, or indeed channels of, his answers reflected in their own lives and their lifestyle? Now I ask another question, not on the screen. Have we learnt from their mistake, or has nothing changed? Well, I venture to suggest not a lot has changed. It's a chapter which still applies to us now, generations after that event. Do we spoil our prayers by our deliberate unwillingness to obey him in our lives, to match our prayers with our attempt to live his lifestyle? Don't get me wrong, we will never be perfect enough to pray. We can't wait till we're perfect in order to bring our petitions to him. But our intentions to live his way and base our lives on his way are known to him. And he honors that. He knows that. He accepts that as our desire to get it right. So be encouraged. Just because we're struggling with stuff, the fact that we're struggling means God knows we know we're struggling because we want to get it right. There's words of hope, as Chris said, later on even in this passage. But we look around and we may to each other, you know, we're all here on a Sunday, aren't we? We may look okay from the outside, but he knows us inside and out, and whether our desire is really to live according to his will, or whether our preference is that he perhaps doesn't look too closely into our lifestyles, and perhaps we can carry on as we are, denying what we know we ought to be challenged about. Why, if we say we love God, do we choose to go on knowingly and deliberately disobeying his will and his way? He loves us so much. How much do we love him? So going back to the passage, verse 4 gathers up this thought about the mismatch between the sincerity of our praying and the insincerity of our obedience. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Well, he does hear us, but whether he will answer. Verse 5 emphasizes the same message between what is acceptable to God and what is not. And it's not an easy word to hear. I feel at this point I would like to just share something that happened years ago, and I don't think either I or my friend really understood, but I'm not sure we'd read Isaiah 58 in great depth. My friend was seriously ill, and her church had undertaken to have a week, fortnight, I don't know, of prayer for her healing. And partway through that time, somebody from the congregation came to her to ask for her forgiveness. Now, my friend had no idea what this lady had done to offend or do something against her. And the lady said this: "I am spoiling the prayers of the church because I know God is asking me to make a significant change in my life, and I've been resisting him for a long time." It seems a perfect thing to put here. Our praying is not just our relationship, it's our relationship in prayer to our God. And this lady felt she was letting down the prayers of the church family. Verse 6 and 7 define and say that fasting is not just about, you know, a period of not eating, or indeed giving up chocolates for Lent. God redefines it here as some positive action, and that's what people often do for Lent as well, which is brilliant. To bring change in ourselves and for others around about us. Perhaps in the realms of challenging injustice or speaking out against whatever kind of slavery exists in our modern world, be it to another human being or to poverty or to debt or to hunger or to homelessness. We can't pray for these things if we continue to tolerate them. And we can't pray for the restoration of the morality and the integrity of our nation if we condone lack of integrity and morality in our own lives and lifestyle. James wrote a whole letter about this, about the need for connection between faith and works. If the intentions and desires of our prayers are mirrored in those same intentions and desires in our living, then, as he promises, he will begin to transform us gently and lovingly into the person he created us to be. Look at verse 8. "Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard." And in verse 9, "Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he'll say, 'Here am I.'" What a promise. What a hope. What a reassurance. What a guarantee. As I said earlier, this is not about perfection or achieving it. It's about struggling and being willing to struggle to go in that direction. Perfection is what Jesus will bestow on us on the day we stand with him before his Father's throne on that last day for us. It's about our desire and our intentional decisions to prefer his way and follow his way in obedience and letting go our own way. It's all about our inmost desires and intentions, and only he knows what they are. Through Isaiah, God rebuked his chosen people of the day. just as a day's ritual, fasting in sackcloth and ashes, when coupled with daily lifestyle of conflicts and strife, was an empty exercise with disappointed expectations of answered prayer, why should it be any different now in God's sight? If we say our prayers with no intention to try, to struggle, to live and be as he wants us to be, as Jesus showed us how we needed to live and to be for him and for the sake of the salvation of others. There is no question but that he hears our prayers. But how can we honestly pray to our mighty and awesome and just Father, who loves to bring us justice and right order to this world, when knowingly we're not allowing him to bring justice and right order in our own lives? One commentator wrote, "The only repentance that counts before God is the sort that can be seen in the way we live our own lives and the way we relate to others in our life." Isaiah warns that all who desire answers to prayers, even back to with fasting, cannot be expect to be heard or answered unless they try to change their way of living. And that requires our trust and our obedience and loving God as he loves us. So it's a choice, isn't it? His way, and there'll be many choices in our life that go with being, with walking his way. Or is it my way? I find it quite sad that one of the most chosen pieces of music for a funeral at the end of somebody's life is My Way. It sounds so good and noble, doesn't it? But, dot, dot, dot. Going back to the passage, verse 9 to the end of the chapter communicates God's promise to honor our choice to try and walk his way. With all his help, his encouragement, his support, his direction, his blessing, his guidance, whatever it is that we need from him, he knows the way. So logically, he's our best guide. He's the only sat-nav that never gets it wrong. But interesting thing, notice and count how many ifs there are from that verse 9 onwards to the end of the chapter. If you do away with the yoke of oppression. Verse 10, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry. Verse 13, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, if you call the Sabbath a delight, if you honor it by not going your own way. They were exploiting people on the Sabbath, if you remember. That's five ifs. If you read this section carefully, it is packed with challenges and choices for personal response to his calling and for our personal responsibilities, for our own priorities and obligations as a believer. The reference to the bad or the careless behavior of his people on the Sabbath at the time picks up issues from an earlier chapter, almost as just one example to his contemporaries to think about and to get right. We could substitute, and I'm sure Chris provoked us to earlier in our time of meditation, we could substitute the Sabbath for all sorts of issues and areas in our lives where we know we forgive ourselves very easily and with no justification. But our Father is there to strengthen us. Verse 11 speaks of his ever-present guidance, of his meeting our needs, his strengthening, and he'll give us the joy of being part of the reconstruction of this world, as opposed to its disintegration. And maybe in verse 14, there is another hint of a feast. Perhaps in a future place, the final invitation. Do you remember that every week during lockdown, the sermon ended with a takeaway? Now we seem to have got back into church, we kind of have forgotten the takeaway. So I'm going to give us two. I'm going to give us those three questions, and indeed, plus the fourth one, which hopefully will magically reappear, Tim. Thank you. How have you changed in your life and lifestyle and attitudes because you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? What choices did you have to face to make those changes? Have you ever had any regrets for doing that for our Lord and Savior? And are you, and am I, still resisting making choices that we know, that's the key, that we know God is asking of us? We do things unwittingly because we don't know yet. But it's whether we know now. There are things God is asking of us. And the second thing, I really would like to recommend something that most of you may do, I don't know, but during lockdown sermons, Nathan certainly put Colin and I onto something we didn't know about, which was Lectio 365, which has a morning and an evening devotion. And we tend to listen to the morning ones, and they are amazing and very thought-provoking and just leave us in silence for a while, just because there's a lot to think about, a lot to pray about that they suggest in there. And as I was thinking and praying about these thoughts for today, it was during that time on February the 18th in the morning devotional that were these words which just hit me. It is easy to say, of course Jesus is the Messiah, but it's harder to let that fact impact the way I live. If I am not willing to change what I do with my time, or how I spend my money, or whatever it else you could add to that, am I really following Jesus in my everyday? It really does beg the question of, are we trying to live the Bible way, God's way, or are we compromising with what today's society believes and does? Our way or his? My way or yours? I just want to close with a few words of prayer that followed those words from the Lectio devotion that I've just quoted. So let's pray. Jesus, show me afresh what it means to acknowledge you, Messiah, today. Holy Spirit, make me aware of the attitudes, habits, beliefs that you would like me to change. Lord, reign in me today. Amen.